This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
On Black History Month, right? Oh, he did. Okay, so could you guys remind me what or where you all paused? Because regardless, I'm going to go through from where we paused until where I need to be today, inshallah. But we'll do that very quickly, just so that we're all on the same page. If I remember correctly, we had stopped at... Seven, huh? And we had discussed Ayah 7. So we are here at verse 8, inshallah. Okay. So, before we get into all of that, have you guys discussed verse 8 onwards? So what did you guys do? Okay. Well, look, all I care about at the end of the day is that you were here, and the shuyukh are here as well. And the most important thing is that whatever was discussed, that you all have taken something important and beneficial out of it, inshallah. And that's the most important thing. So with that being said, let's do a quick recap of all the things that we've been talking about thus far, okay? So let's take for the first maybe 10, 15 minutes and let's start reviewing a couple of things. So somebody talked to me about Surah An-Nisa. What makes Surah An-Nisa unique from the other surahs of the Qur'an? Tell me something that is exclusive and unique about this particular surah that you simply don't find in other surahs of the Qur'an. Inheritance. Okay, good. Surah An-Nisa is the only surah of the Qur'an that discusses the subject of mirath, right? Inheritance. Anything else? So that's one. Tell me something else that's unique about the surah. Think about the types of verses that you find in this surah. You will never find it in other surahs of the Qur'an. This surah is known for particular subjects it addresses that other surahs don't. What did we say those subjects revolve around? The controversial stuff. The tough questions, the hard to speak about topics. So it'll talk about polygamy. It'll talk about racism and discrimination. It'll also talk about things that rarely happen in culture and society. But if in case they ever happen, the solution is mentioned in this surah. So incest relationships is talked about in this surah. That's why you have an ayah, we'll come to it later on, maybe not this session, but the next session, inshallah, where Allah will say, haram for you to marry is your mom, your sister, your children. You know, some people when they look at that, like, who would want to do that to begin with? So just in case people actually go to that extent, the surah is addressing all of that. It's also got the ayah, ayatul darb, the ayah of hitting, or at least that's what they call it. When we get to that verse, inshallah, which is verse 34, that is one of the most famous verses of the Qur'an that is also one of the most abused verses in the Qur'an. So it talks about the subjects, and we'll look at everything from the context to the style and everything about that. So Surah An-Nisa talks about subjects that normally people find or have a difficult time speaking about and addressing, okay? Anything else that you want to add about this particular surah that makes it extremely unique from others? What's the name of the surah? Nisa. Is there a surah Rijal in the Quran? Why is this called Surah Nisa, the surah of women? This is important. It's unique. Why is it called that? Why don't we have a surah of men? We have a whole chapter which just so happens to be the third longest chapter of the entire Qur'an, and it's given this title. Someone talk to me, why? Yes, go ahead. Say it again. Keep going. Because there are other surahs as well that do give rights to women, but What's so different about this surah the way it does it? You're on the right track. This surah gives rights to women. How so? What made it so unique that Allah gave the entire title to the surah? This surah, Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَلِلنِّسَاءِ نَصِيبٍ, right? Women get a portion. So if we're going to talk about rights, one of the biggest, most important fundamental rights that women had received in this particular surah was the right to inherit. So that was, as we mentioned, it was like a revolution that happened in the ummah. It was something that was unheard of. No one talked about it. And we looked at a ton of different examples of how this was dealt with in the past during the times of ignorance. And as you see in front of you, that's an example of how if a woman or young children, we're talking like teenagers perhaps, wanted to have some inheritance, that's the course they would have to go through. So what you see in yellow is one of several methods they had to prove themselves that they qualified for some inheritance. And this is where our conversation paused at. So they would have to engage in a battle whilst riding a horse and survive that battle. Then they also had to possess a skill in using a spear, engage in an individual battle with a sword, and retrieve the war booty as well. So take all the merchandise as well. Like almost next to impossible tasks. So if they could survive all of that, then there still was no guarantee how much inheritance they would receive. But the point is, they might get a little bit of something here and there. Okay. A couple more things. The first ayah of this surah is an ayah that we hear all the time. It is one of three verses that are mentioned in when the Messenger alayhi salatu wasalam would start any speech, any formal speech. He would always start off with the khutbatul hajjah. Inna alhamdulillah nahmaduhu wa nasta'inu. And then this verse is recited later on. Why? We have 6,000 plus verses of the Quran. Why choose this one? What's so special about the first verse of the Quran? Why is that a verse that needs to be reminded to an audience when you formally address them? That this is the appropriate way to start. And these are the verses that are carefully selected when addressing that audience. What's so special about this particular verse? The verse number one of Surah An-Nisa. Anybody tell me something? Okay, so it captures a bit about creation. The unity of creation as well. Anything else? What's the first command? Ya ayyuha an-nas, ittaqu rabbakum. First thing Allah says, before you start talking to anyone, order them, encourage them, remind them, fear Allah. Imagine every conversation started off that way. Say, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Bismillah, alhamdulillah, salatu wasalam ala rasulullah. Before I begin, I want to just remind you to have taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, let's talk about dinner. Just imagine, like that's almost kind of the frame, the mindset of that verse. That you're constantly engaged and thinking about taqwa, especially when you're addressing an audience. Anything else you want to add to that? At the end of that particular verse, Allah said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ كَانَ عَلَيْكُمْ رَقِيبًا. Allah is a raqib over His creation. What's a raqib? One who is always watchful. Raqib is one who is carefully and meticulously watching every movement. Walaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah. So think of raqib as, you know when you watch a little baby crawl, and you're like, oh my gosh, look at him moving around, crawling away. And then you watch every step that baby takes. Oh my God, he moves his leg once, then twice, then three times. And you count every movement. That's the difference between raqib and just watching and monitoring. Raqib, you're monitoring every footstep, every meticulous act. So Allah says that He is a raqib over mankind. Raqib is also used to describe when someone wants to enforce their position and authority over you. So Allah can do that. He can force His authority over you. Raqib is also the word that is used to describe the shepherd, that he would grab the animal by its neck and force it to go a direction, is also called a raqib or raqib. Okay. Last couple questions and then we'll get into today's lesson, inshallah. We were talking about, or we've been introduced quite a bit to the subject of yatama, or the yatim. Okay, orphans. Orphans carry an exceptionally important section of the Qur'an, in the sense that, or actually before I even mention it, how does Allah talk about orphans in a general context in the Qur'an? How does Allah speak about them? Does He speak about them like any other kids? Any other audience? There's something very unique that Allah does with orphans. What does He do with them? Okay, so they singles them out in the conversation. Why? So in essence, what is He doing? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is doing for these orphans to ensure their rights. He is protecting them. There is a special level of protection given to orphans that no other children on earth will have. And the reason why I say that is you have about 14 to 16 verses in this surah alone talking about, literally almost every one of them is talking about either what you should do for orphans or the consequence of breaking the rights of orphans, which you'll see some of that today. This conversation with orphans is going to take a turn, in the sense that you're going to see some verses that might really shock you, right? And these are some of the verses that are, you know, from an apparent point of view, they're horrific in a sense. You know, when you look at it, you're like, wow, that's actually there. If I make that one mistake, that's what's going to happen? So you'll see some of that today. The verses are going to get very explicit in terms of consequence when you cross the line with orphans. So we've already gone through how to distribute their wealth, when their wealth belongs to them and when it's used by their caregivers and guardians and things like that. We also talked about how that wealth should be distributed. We talked about the subject or the concept of sufaha, safi, that somebody who is categorized or defined as irresponsible, careless, Allah says, وَلَا تُؤْتُ السُّفَهَاءَ أَمْوَالَكُمْ. So people like that, you don't trust them with large amounts of money. You can give them some change here and there. So this is a lesson for all of you as well that have children, right? When you start to introduce money to your kids, you don't just, you know, throw a ton of cash to them and say, listen, just be careful, here's $10,000. Be careful, here's a toonie. And then seeing how they use that, how responsible they are with that, that's how you decide what are the next steps. And so that same formula, that same process is used in this particular context when dealing with orphans and their money. Just because they are orphans, yes, they're entitled to this wealth, but there is a responsibility factor, and so Allah captures that. That was in verse number 5. And I believe that brought us to verse 7. And we had finished with this verse as well. So a quick recap. This ayah was revealed when a man passed away and left behind his wife and 3 daughters and 2 nephews from the father's side, came and took the inheritance and didn't share any of it with the mother. And it was said women and kids would receive inheritance only if they could demonstrate the following. And so this complaint reached the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, and he said to the two men, leave until I see what Allah revealed to me is given to these women. That's his way of saying, don't leave my sight until you give them what is rightfully theirs. Okay? No ifs, ands, nothing. No questions. He didn't even ask them. He didn't interrogate them. He didn't say, look, why'd you guys take their money? And why are you holding it? Why don't you give it to them? Nothing. Again, this is one of those areas in the Qur'an for people who want to criticize that the Qur'an doesn't fight for women's rights and it doesn't stand up and liberate them or things like that. There are thousands of examples, and this is just one of them, that our Prophet ﷺ never hesitated. You'll see it in this example, you'll see it in a few more as we journey through the surah, that when it came to protecting women and their rights, he never hesitated. And he never hesitated to such an extent that sometimes he would jump the gun too quickly and Allah would have to say, oh, slow down, not so fast. So his instinct was, somebody's rights are being violated or they weren't complete, I need to intervene as quickly as possible and resolve that. And this is where Allah Azza wa Jalla will say, okay, hold on. There are a few things you need to do first. So to give you a bit of his mindset, and with that being said, I think that's where we are. We're coming into verse number 8. Okay. Before we begin that, for the students that have come in a few minutes, welcome and welcome back. I trust that inshaAllah ta'ala, so far the journey through this particular surah, I hope and I pray is fruitful to some degree. And I want to share with you some things that I've been thinking about when I was gone for Umrah, but I'll do that maybe perhaps at the end, inshaAllah ta'ala. What I'd like to do, however, is I'd like to get into and grab as much of what we have ahead of us as possible, okay? Does anybody have any questions before we continue? I see a lot of new faces as well, so welcome. Hope you remain with us, inshallah, until the end. With that being said, let's get on to verse number 8. No? Why do you all look so... Is the pace okay? Is it too slow? Yeah, I heard. I've been following everything when I was there. I actually left the Wednesday where it had that storm. Left a Wednesday evening. So the plane got delayed almost 4 hours on the tarmac. So you can imagine, it was supposed to take off, I think it was at 9 something or 10. And maybe like 1 a.m. is when we finally took off. So that was grueling in and of itself. And coming back, it was fine. But I was just telling the students who were here earlier, in this semester alone, I have lost 12 classes due to weather. That's more than I have lost due to weather in the last 15 years combined. Climate change? You decide, but I don't know. I'm one of those guys that when I look and observe things like this, it's important for me, and I hope that you see it the same way. You can't help but kind of pause for a moment and think why things like this happen. يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ ضُرِبَ مَثَلٌ فَاسْتَمِعُوا لَهُ. Allah said, O mankind, I keep putting examples after examples in front of your face. So pay attention. So when things just kind of go out of norm, and you know, if it happens sporadically here and there, okay, that's one thing. But when they're happening so consistent, really kind of makes you think and reflect really what is going on and what does all of this mean. And of course, you can't help that when you talk about weather changes and climate and things like that, and how much they've intensified and become more and more out of control the last several years, you can't help but think about signs of Yawmul Qiyamah. Right, because this is one of the primary signs our Messenger alayhi salatu wasalam talked about. The wind, the tornadoes, the hurricanes, they will become more destructive and more vicious, more aggressive. And still at the end of the day, he tells us alayhi salatu wasalam that most of mankind would be heedless to its reminder. Right, and I mean, I don't think any one of us want to be in that category. We want to see every storm for what it truly means, which is, it could be a reminder of something. And so, I mean, nobody likes it, but at the end of the day, our Prophet ﷺ did tell us, لا تسب الريح. Don't ever curse and be disgusted by the weather. And some of the ulama even have taught us that somebody who is discontent about the weather, like they just, why is this happening? Why is it always so cold? Where are all these storms coming from? Could actually land in a state of kufr. Right? They could potentially have to renew their shahada. Right, like that's Allah's territory, man. Can't do anything about it, except just sit there and reflect on it. So believers look at this stuff very different from the rest of mankind. So keep that in mind, inshallah, you know, as we battle through all of this. I don't know why, but Allah knows best. I think that these are all of this is steps closer to a greater and bigger reality to come. So may Allah give us strength. Verse number 8, and when other relatives and orphans and the needy are present at the time of division. Okay, so this particular verse is talking about, it introduces a special time for orphans. وَإِذَا حَضَرَ الْقِسْمَ. Qisma, as you see, is the occasion of giving. So what is a qisma? It's kind of like a room like this, where all those who have wealth would invite all the orphans of the village or town. And they will say, come here, and they will distribute some wealth to all those in need. The only problem with that is not every orphan had a caregiver that was allocated to them. So there were, like, if you look at one particular orphan home, you might have several kids, but you might have just a handful of caregivers. And it doesn't necessarily mean that each of those kids have been assigned to a particular caregiver. They could just be kids just sort of hanging around. There's a place to sleep. They'll get something to eat. But they don't actually belong to anyone. That's where this comes in. And this is why this is important. This qisma is an opportunity for those who no one was able to access their wealth, or they just never had any wealth to inherit to begin with. So they were just left astray and left lost with nothing. So the qisma is here. So Allah says that, and if and when other relatives and orphans and the needy are present at the time of division, so at the qisma, all the relatives and everyone else in the community, what does Allah say? فَرُزُقُوهُمْ. Allah says, give them, provide for them something out of the estate and speak to them a word of appropriate kindness. So, this is amazing to me. This is like the kid that's sitting in the corner. So, let's use qisma, but just not when we're distributing wealth to orphans. I want you to think of this room as a qisma. And let's say we had a whole bunch of food here and nice treats and things that kids love. And we invite all these kids to come in. And you see the kids coming in and they're happy, their friends are together, but you couldn't help but notice that at the back over there, there are two kids kind of just sitting, they're shy. Then there was two other kids there. Then there was a couple still sitting in the hallway. This ayah is telling you and I, look out for those children in particular that really don't know, don't have anywhere to go. They don't know if this is the place they should be. They're confused. They don't know anyone else, so they're kind of taking a backseat. Allah is saying, as for them, give them something. So you would literally be like, hey you, come. What are you doing all the way back there? Take what you like. That's what this is all about. So it's a beautiful verse. Second thing is, again, Allah is not just looking out for children who have rights, but even children who have nothing, Allah is giving them something and ordering us to do something for them. So the ulama took from this ayah a general rule of thumb when you're dealing with children. You look out for all of them, even the annoying ones. Even the ones that don't listen, don't follow rules, don't do anything. Allah says for them, give them something in return. Whether it's a kind word, encouragement, do something. And we know that in this day and age, especially those of you who are in this field of teaching and caring for kids, to whatever capacity, you know very well that when you pay attention to some of the troubled children and you give them a little bit extra, that moment could literally change their entire life. And they could actually potentially remember you for that moment for the rest of their lives. So this is really, really crucial. Now, third point. Allah said, فَرْزُقُوهُمْ, from the word rizq. We all know what rizq is, right? Allah didn't say, فَآتُوهُمْ. He needs to say, just give them. What did He say? Provide for them. So is this just a one-time thing? No. Rizq. what's unique about using that term when you're using it with human beings is that it always connects with consistency. There has to be something continuous when you're using the word rizq. So Allah is saying, give them something on a consistent basis and don't just let them come in and leave and they're gone and you never see them again. Again, what's the lesson for you and I here when we're dealing with kids? There has to be some sort of connection. Somehow, there has to be that sort of relationship where, you know, you're always here, you've always got their back, you're always here to support and listen and do all of those things. And this is where I always tell people who ask me, you know, how did you get involved with teaching young people and doing this and that? And I tell the same story all the time. I've never gotten any formal training about dealing with youth. Never in my life. I just respect them. And that's the only thing that worked for me. I respect them, I listen to them, I don't judge them, and these are some of the highlights of the Quran that teaches us to do that. So Allah never says in this ayah, get to know them first, do a background check and make sure that they're this or that, none of that. فَرْزُقُوهُمْ مِنْ وَقُولُوا لَهُمْ قَوْلًا مَعْرُوفًا. Then the last thing that is mentioned is this concept ma'ruf. We've talked about ma'ruf, haven't we? Ma'ruf in Quran is used for marriage. It's used for relationships in general, friendships, mother-father relationships, family relationships. Now it's used for who? For children. How you interact with kids. You don't get to talk to kids. You don't get to talk down to them. You don't get to put them down. You don't get to say anything. You don't get to act more superior to them. You don't get to boss them around. You don't get to use them as slaves. You don't get to give them chores every time you look at them. You don't get to do any of that. Respect them. The same way you would respect your own kids. And the same way you would expect your kids to be treated anywhere you are on earth. Treat them this way. That's ma'ruf. This is one of the most powerful principles of the entire Quran, this one word. So if there's anything that I would hope you memorize in this program, this word, memorize it. This is the standard of kindness and acceptance throughout the world for all ages, of all people, of all religions. There's always the standard of respect and understanding that you never cross. Okay? So, moving on, verse number 9. Then Allah continues. I just noticed something. The font is totally different from that. That's unacceptable. Subhanallah, huh? Would you look at that, huh? Oh my God, and the colors are not even there. Seriously, I like, you know, to add in a few colors here and there, and I didn't realize that wasn't there. Okay. Nevertheless, verse number 9. Now, keep in mind, verse number 9 is the last verse of the first section of Surah An-Nisa. So Surah An-Nisa is broken down into four sections. So section 1 will end at the end of this particular verse. So let's see. And then we're going to summarize what all section 1 was about. So Allah says, وَلْيَخْشَ الَّذِينَ لَوْ تَرَكُوا مِنْ خَلْفِهِمْ. And let those guardians fear injustice as if they themselves had left weak offspring behind and feared for them. Man, this is driving the point home now. Here's where Allah Azza wa Jal will tell us now that the same fear of injustice you have for your own children, carry that same attitude for orphans as well. So in other words, treat them the way you would expect and want your own children to be treated. Now again, I know this whole idea of orphans is a far-fetched thing for us in this part of the world, just because we're not exposed to them. So think about a daycare. Think about a daycare. When you leave your kids at a daycare or at a babysitter, or you happen to be the babysitter, what is the expectation of parents when they leave their kids in the responsibility of someone else, or others leave their kids with them? you want to ensure this ayah is not just only about orphans in particular, but general rule of thumb always is that you carry the same attitude. You treat children and other people's kids with the same level of care and justice that you would expect for your own children. So this is, again, a principle and an advice that Allah Azza wa Jal gives. So let them fear Allah and speak words of appropriate justice. فَلْيَتَّقُوا اللَّهُ وَلْيَقُولُوا قَوْلًا سَدِيدًا. Okay, we need to talk about this really quickly. We just finished talking about ma'ruf, right? So keep that in mind. Add to that now the word sadida. Have you heard this before? Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu ittaqullah wa qulu qawlan sadida. Have you heard this? If you go for Jumu'ah, most of the times the khatibs will use this verse, right? Does anybody know what it's about? When Allah says have taqwa of Allah and make sure you speak words that are sadida. Deeper than that. This is what sadida is. Sadida comes from the word sadda, yasuddu. Okay. If you take a look at where those wires are in the roof, see the hole there in the drywall? If you patch that hole and cover it up as though there is nothing there, that's called sadida. Sadida is filling in the cracks in your words. You don't leave any gaps. You don't leave any ambiguity. You know how some people, when they talk, they're not very clear and direct with what they want or expect of you. They kind of leave you guessing, what the heck did they mean when they said that? Really? So what am I supposed to do now? That's called, Allah to rectify that says you have to speak with qawlan sadida, meaning fill the gaps in your speech. God, I can think of so many people in my life that really need that verse. All right? And I think all of us can think of people who need qawlan sadida. So that's what this word is. It's really powerful. So the first thing is what? Sadida is the way Quran orders us to make sure that when we speak in a direct and explicit manner. Our instruction is clearly understood. Okay, how do you achieve that? Because the whole problem why someone would have an issue with qawlan sadida is for whatever reason they're not doing that. They're not speaking directly. They're not making themselves clear. So how do you achieve that? Listen to that. This ayah just said, فَلْيَتَّقُوا اللَّهِ وَلْيَقُولُوا قَوْلًا سَدِيدًا وَقُولُوا لَهُمْ قَوْلًا سَدِيدًا. Right? You heard taqwa. The other verse that I mentioned to you, يَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اِتَّقُوا اللَّهِ وَقُولُوا قَوْلًا سَدِيدًا. What's the connection? Taqwa here, قَوْلًا سَدِيدًا. Taqwa over there, قَوْلًا سَدِيدًا. See a pattern now? What do you need in order to be able to fulfill qawlan sadida? Taqwa, to be able to speak clearly, is actually a manifestation of your taqwa. It's a sign you have taqwa in you when you're explicit and clear with people. That blew my mind when I understood that. Your taqwa is relevant and makes sense and is acceptable to Allah simply by how you choose to speak and the choice of words you use and the mannerism you use. That, and again, think about marriages. Oh, you should have known I was upset. Yeah, but you said you were fine. Yeah, well, that means I'm angry. Should have known that. No. Just say it. Say it in a dignified way, but he or she can't figure you out. They're not psychic. No one's going to know everything. Sometimes you just have to say it. That's qawlan sadida. So yeah, I do say sometimes that all marriages should have qawlan sadida on their invitation cards or something, right? Just, it's always a constant reminder. Qawlan sadida is, again, a universal principle of how we address one another. Now, going back to this verse, Allah says, فَلْيَتَّقُوا اللَّهِ, and speak words of appropriate justice. Now in this ayah, Allah says, وَلْيَقُولُوا قَوْلًا سَدِيدًا. يَقُولُوا is plural. Okay? Plural. Just keep that in mind. The other surah, Surah Al-Ahzab, Allah says, what? يَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهِ وَقُولُوا قَوْلًا. This one here says, يَقُولُوا, plural. That other verse said, قَوْلًا, singular. Put it together. Doesn't matter if you've got a lot to say, or it's just one word. A believer always makes sure that when they speak about anything, that they are always just and clear with their speech, even if it's just one word. You know what some of the ulama used as examples of this? The salam. Have you heard this before? Hey, salam. Hey, salam. Yeah. Or somebody says, salam alaikum. Hey, salam, how are you doing? That's not qawlan sadida. They say qawlan sadida is also part of even the greeting. Because the greeting itself is one word. In another verse, Allah says, even if it's just one word, and it's not specified, all of this falls into those categories. So you start refining even your salam and your response to that, just because you understand now what qawlan sadida is. Last thing I want you to know about this. What's the next verse after in Surah Al-Ahzab? وَقُولُوا قَوْلًا سَدِيدًا يُصْلِحْ لَكُمْ أَعْمَالَكُمْ. So here's what you get in return for this attitude. It's incredible. It's incredible. You know, it'll almost sound like you went and made Hajj and now here's your reward. And all you did is do what? You made sure that you brought clarity to the way you speak. Listen to what Allah gives you now in return. يُصْلِحْ لَكُمْ أَعْمَالُكُمْ وَيَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ ذُنُوبَكُمْ وَمَنْ يُطَعِ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ فَقَدْ فَازَ فَوْزًا عَظِيمًا. Four things you get immediately because you speak directly and clearly with people. What are they? Number one, Allah says, يُصْلِحْ لَكُمْ أَعْمَالُكُمْ. He will make sure that He rectifies and repairs everything there is that needs to be repaired when it comes to your behavior, your actions. How'd all of this start? Just because you were clear in your speech. So what does Allah do? He repairs all of your weaknesses, all of your flaws. So all of a sudden, somebody may have had this attitude of arrogance and pride, but they were just honest and clear with people. Guess what Allah does? They slowly start to recognize, oh my God, I need to be more humble. Oh my God, I can't believe that's how I walk. That's the way I behave. Oh my God, I gotta stop. Yeah. يُصْلِحْ لَكُمْ أَعْمَالَكُمْ. Allah didn't say أَفْعَالَكُمْ. Those of you who study Arabic, you know the difference between عَمَل and فِعْل. فِعْل and عَمَل both mean action. But when you say فِعْل, it's random. Nothing really special about it. But when you say عَمَلٌ, what's attached to it is that this is an action that is very... It carries a specific intention. You do it a certain way and it receives a particular reward. It's much more special. So Allah says what? يُصْلِحْ لَكُمْ أَعْمَالُكُمْ. I will rectify, I will strengthen, I will clean up your good deeds and make them your best deeds. So all of a sudden now, people don't just recognize the way you speak. Even if you don't say a word, they'll be like, wow, I know exactly what that person's thinking, right? I know exactly how they feel. It's amazing. Only Islam does this. Spends that much time just on how you talk. And this is just one verse. There are dozens of verses like this. Okay? يُصْلِحْ لَكُمْ أَعْمَالُكُمْ وَيَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ ذُنُوبَكُمْ. You didn't even ask for this. But Allah says, I'll forgive you of your sins. You didn't even ask for that. You didn't even make no dua. All you're doing is just making sure you're talking direct with people. Allah says, oh, I'm going to forgive you your sins. And your actions are going to be pure. So, وَيَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ ذُنُوبَكُمْ. Number three, وَمَنْ يُطَعِ اللَّهِ وَرَسُولَهِ. And whoever follows Allah and His Messenger. No talk about any of this. But the scholars of tafsir tell us that this is how you're going to achieve this attitude consistently for the rest of your life. You have to attach yourself to Allah and His Messenger, alayhi salatu wasalam. Right? That makes sense. وَيُطِعِ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ. Some of the scholars, they said, قَوْلًا سَدِيدًا automatically puts you on أَطِيعُ اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُ الرَّسُولَ. So when you take the way you speak seriously, by default, you naturally come on the lane of Qur'an and Sunnah. You just get there. It's one of the things, one of the barakah of having a good and sincere heart and trying to do the right thing and say the right things. Allah, by His barakah, He just puts you on the right path and you yourself don't even know how you got there. وَمَنْ يُطِعِ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ. Finally, فَقَدْ فَازَ فَوْزًا عَظِيمًا. They're going to be champions. They're going to be heroes. But they're not just going to be any champion or any hero. They're going to be fawzan azima. They're going to be exceptional heroes. They're going to be exceptional champions. So you're not just going to win the race. You're going to set all the world records when you do it. That's what fawzan azima is. Students, how did we get all of this? Just because of the way we speak. Can you imagine if every Muslim followed that rule? How our lives would become so refined? How our marriages would become easier, you know, to communicate, even with one another? How Muslims can address each other and communicate with one another? Just be straight up, but do so in a civilized way. Sadida also requires that you don't just get to say what's on your mind and be like, well, I didn't mean to hurt you, but that's me being straight up. Just being honest. Okay, you're an idiot, but I'm just saying you're honest, right? I can't stand when people do that. There are so many people that do that. Hey, you know, you're this and you're that, but I don't mean to insult you. Well, you did. I feel insulted. I feel pretty horrible now. No, I just didn't mean it. That wasn't my intention. I don't care. You said it. Qawlan sadida is not that. Qawlan sadida requires us to be civilized. You have to speak in a dignified way. Why? By definition, but also by what comes before qawlan sadida. What was the word that comes before it? Taqwa. You can't have taqwa and then insult somebody and be like, yeah, I'm just having qawlan sadida with you. No big deal. Okay? Okay. وَلْيَتَّقُوا اللَّهِ وَلْيَقُولُوا قَوْلًا سَدِيدًا. So we had for children now, قَوْلًا مَعْرُوفًا. Now you add to that, قَوْلًا سَدِيدًا. Okay. Some points that you see in your books there, you didn't earn it, so give them some money. Okay, so these are the guardians. Only someone really in need would try to attend. Give them something, don't just chase them away. Because that happens back in Jahiliyyah times, when some of these kids that no one knew attended the qismah, those who were in charge was like, hey, no one invited you here, get out of here. So Allah said, don't do that. And speak to them in a decent manner. Okay. Let's go to... just want to see, you have some additional notes, what we've talked about Sadid. So that concludes section 1 of Surah An-Nisa. So summarize. Summarize section 1. We laid down a foundation of discrimination, racism, stereotyping, all of those things. So now, the student of Surah An-Nisa, how should your attitude be with the surah? Not just with this surah, of course, but where has Allah geared your attitude now towards? Your attitude and your mindset now is free from any of those things. Of thinking differently about anyone or being judgmental of anyone. All of that now is thrown out the window. So if you are someone that has this problem where you find yourself that you easily misjudge someone based on anything, culture, background, peer, etc., right? This first section of the surah should have already started the process for you to sift all of that out. Because you're not gonna understand, the surah will never ever come to you. You won't get it if you still have that problem. So the first thing is what? We make sure that we sift out all of those issues so that our mind is set and it's clear. And especially now in context, when you're dealing with children, you don't care where they came from, you don't care what color they are, you don't care of their background, you're going to treat them with what? Ma'ruf. And you're going to speak to them in how? Qawlan sadida. And the way you achieve that is, Ya ayyuhan nas ittaqoo rabbakum alladhi khalaqakum min nafsin wahida, all got into your brain now. Okay. Secondly, it is very, very clear now to us that children are a big deal in the surah. So again, if the student of this surah ever had an issue with that, ever got annoyed with children, for whatever reason, you know, you can get naturally annoyed. Anybody who is a parent here, you obviously know what that means, right? We become naturally frustrated and annoyed with sometimes with our kids. But we do what when that happens? We don't just let ourselves go and say and do whatever we want. There's always that sense of control. There's always limitations. So all of that now in the second point with respect to summarizing this first section is that all of that frustration has to be very limited or completely extinguished when you're dealing with whom? When you're dealing with whom? Children. Specifically in the first section, who are they? Orphans. What you learn from that is that orphans, so every great quality that you have with children, you have to be extra when you're dealing with orphans. So if you're patient with children in general, you have to be extra patient when you're dealing with orphans, for obvious reasons, right? They don't have no parents. They have no family. They have no one. They have no wealth, nothing. So you have to go above and beyond. Okay. Then Allah continues, and this particular section also highlighted and introduced inheritance in and of itself, and that how men and women will get a portion, etc. Now what we're going to see is that in the second part of this particular surah, so this is going to be section number 2, we're going... Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, so for our students online, this is a really good question. You know, when you're in other parts of the world, and you can obviously see, especially if you go to parts like Saudi or Mecca and Medina, where you have the entire world gathering in one city. And so obviously what comes along with that is organized beggars, right? And sometimes they would get hold of orphans and say, hey, look, you can really make some money now. What I need you to do is this. Start crying. Show me how you cry. Right? Sing this song. Sing it real sad. Train them. Right? This was actually, it's been written about and it was published in newspapers several times. Like, some of these kids are actually sat down and trained how to beg. And they start singing you these different songs and they're really sad and cute and whatever to entice you to give. So, how do you deal with this? You know, because on the one hand, you know, they could be orphans, and a lot of them are, by the way. Right? A lot of them are, and they're under the care of whoever it is that's in charge. So how do you, you know, deal with that? And, you know, if you, and then all the other issues come along. You give one, 25 of them will come after you, etc. You know, when it comes to that latter part of it, you really just have to try to avoid that as much as you can by doing the little things like, you know, if one kid comes up to you and you give them a dollar or what have you, and then 15 all of a sudden run towards you, and you don't think that, you know, you can do that, or you don't feel right, or you simply just don't have enough, no, thank you, I'm done, just walk away. Let it go, just keep walking away until they stop, and they will eventually stop. They'll follow you, they're pretty persistent. They'll follow you for some time, but you know, just keep yourself together and move on. The background of where these kids come from and what their situation is, really and truly is nothing for you to concern yourself at that very moment. You know, you got to be very conscious of what you're there for and what you're doing, they have a different intention when they see people like you. You know, foreigners come with a generous heart. So they all know that. Foreigners look for opportunity to give and help. What I like to do, this is just my, you know, rule of thumb for myself, and I encourage people to do this when you're there or in any other part of the world, is when you see an obvious condition or struggle from that person, something that's very obvious, that's enough for me to say, here, you know, take what you can. But somebody can't sing me into charity. You know, they can't be tugging on my thobe and on my clothes expecting a dollar. Sometimes if I wish to, I will. Other than that, I personally don't like to do it that way. I don't like to be hijacked for money. So that's just my preference. So you do have a few options to do this. In terms of, again, in their background, that is not something you should be concerned with or even get involved with, especially when you're in a foreign country. Don't do that. So, I mean, Allah knows best. Anything else before we get on to section two? Section two, by the way, is the heaviest section of the surah. And the reason why is you're going to see in verse 11 and 12, which we'll get to in a minute. Let's do number 10. So a couple of things here. Strong reminder to guardians of orphans, to all of mankind, even if it's not your own children, which we've already talked about. Ibn Abdul Malik, who died in the year 120 after the Hijrah, he said, "Should I not tell you something that if you fulfill it, Allah will guarantee your success, and if you leave children behind after your death, Allah will guarantee His protection to them?" And of course, who he was speaking to responded with bala, "Yes, of course, go ahead." And he recited this particular verse, verse number 9. So just to kind of show you a little bit about how this verse is so important. So a couple of things. Allah will guarantee your success if you leave children behind after your death. So you will have success, as well as Allah's protection on those kids will also be guaranteed. How do you achieve that? You achieve that by doing what? By treating children in general the way you want your own children to be treated. So one of the blessings, the outcome of that, is Allah will give you success. And if you leave first and your children are left behind, Allah will guarantee His protection to them. So it's really, really beautiful, really important. These ethics teach us how women and orphans should be dealt with as human beings. They are of paramount importance across time. Do we know the orphans in our community? Has anybody met any orphans in not just this community, but any community? Have you ever met any? Okay. I haven't, but I don't doubt that they are there. How do we know this, by the way? How would we know the orphans of our community? Is there a way of knowing? They don't walk around with tags or anything, so how would we know that? The way to do this is to get to know people's families. How do you do that? Being close to our Muslim brothers and sisters. How do you spark that? "Hey, assalamu alaikum. Where you from? I've never seen you here before." Done. Conversation. You know, one of the greatest wisdoms why Allah prescribed the salam to this ummah is to break the ice with your fellow brother and sister. It's not just to throw out salam as much as you can. One of the greatest wisdom behind it is that's our way, the deen's way of pushing you and forcing you, to some extent, to build a connection with people you don't know, with your fellow brother and sister. Whether we do that or not is a whole nother story, right? So being close to our brothers and sisters, our sense of community in the ummah today is still very shallow. You agree or disagree? If you are in between, think of any event, social event or anything, conference, dinner, Jum'ah that you go to any masjid. And think about how much people you meet or talk to that you don't know. So what I did with my Umrah group is one of the things I do is I force everyone that they must buy a gift for someone in the group. It could be something random. It could be just like a siwak. But you buy it, and you buy it for the whole family of that group. And you just do that. And I never explain myself why I do that. I just say, you got to do that. Because why? They, when they do it, will explain to me the outcome. That was so nice. They were so happy. All I did is take them out for McDonald's or something, you know? They had their kids. I bought them perfumes or whatever. And they just love it. This is one of the things that you want. So at the end of the day, to capture all of the lessons here in this first section requires us to do some of the things mentioned in this particular paragraph, okay? This is tough. This is a real tough thing to do. I don't really know how we can achieve it. I know what we're supposed to do. I just don't know how we as a community can move forward and achieve this, where we actually understand and connect and learn about each other for the sake of, you know, supporting one another, for the sake of looking out for each other. I just don't know. You know, and Allahumma musta'an, I mean, when you talk to Muslims who have been in trouble, they can tell you how heartbreaking this is. You know, if they've ever been in a difficult situation, how many Muslims actually reach out to them and say, hey, are you okay? So it's really, really a sad, sad time in our ummah. We ask Allah Azza wa Jal to give us strength. Part two. Now, again, we're just going through verse by verse here. These are selected, but now you're going to start to see me taking chunks of verses that we don't need to discuss because we've already talked about them, okay? Or they are not the subject of this program, which you'll see in a moment. So part two now. I can't summarize to you in one sentence or anything like that of what each section is. So what we will do always is, just how we did as part one, we'll do the same at the end of part two, inshallah, is we'll take some of the more important concepts mentioned in that particular chapter, and that's how we will summarize that. So what's going to happen here now is we're going to be talking a lot about fiqh now. There's going to be a lot of fiqh issues that are coming out here. We're also going to see some very stern language of the Qur'an with people who break some of these laws. Okay? So Allah continues and He says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَأْكُلُونَ أَمْوَالَ الْيَتَامَ ظُلْمًا إِنَّمَا يَأْكُلُونَ فِي بُطُونِهِمْ نَارًا وَسَيَصْلَوْنَ سَعِيرًا. So look at the first point. It's a very harsh ayah. Whoever eats the money. So what does Allah say? Inna. Inna is what we say in Arabic, harfu tawkid wa nasb, right? So this is a term that is used to, it's the strongest level of emphasis in the Quran. So when Allah says indeed, every time you read a translation, you come across indeed or verily or something like that. Just keep in mind, it's basically Allah saying, I will not change my mind on this. Okay? So this is like a promise that Allah will follow through. So what is it? Who eats the money of the orphan. Why use the word eat? Why not just say, whoever uses the money of the orphan? Okay, you benefit yourself. Specifically, why use the verb ya'kulun or ya'kul, akala, to actually swallow and consume?
That's the greatest part of our money goes for.
Okay, so what it's really saying is that no matter how desperate you are, that you need food for yourself, but you take money from the orphans to feed yourself because it's the greatest need you have, that's still unacceptable. So you see how different it is when you just say whoever eats the money? No, even if you're in a dire situation and you need food for yourself, you have to figure that out on your own. You don't take from them. Because there's a good chance if you're suffering that way, guess who also is suffering the same way? The orphans themselves. So you don't get to use that money. The second thing is, when Quran talks like this, there is an element of sarcasm in it. You know, huh? This is like, it's like Allah saying, oh, you guys eat their money? There's a little bit of sarcasm in there. So sarcasm in the Quran also represents a kind of threat from Allah Azza wa Jal. In other words, you actually have the guts to take their money and eat it? Really? You went that far? So that's what's happening here. Like, the attitude in this ayah is really, really horrific. It's frightening. So Allah says, whoever eats the money of the orphan wrongfully. So where? How is there a right way to do this then? Yeah, go ahead.
That's a separate question.
Yeah.
Financially, does that apply to you in that sense as well?
Yes, it should. So this is your own personal wealth before you've even donated.
Yeah.
Not as strict as this ayah, because this ayah is specifically dealing with wealth that you have actually accessed from them. This is your own wealth that you're putting aside, but you're making a promise that you'll donate. The rules are a little bit loose in that sense. But I still encourage any one of you who take on the task of sponsoring an orphan or helping them, carry the same attitude. So if you put aside some of your wealth to support an orphan, use the same attitude that, you know, I don't want to touch this money, this is my intention, etc. Okay? Which we're going to talk about how this all of this looks like today when we finish this subject. So, eats the money of the orphan wrongfully. Dhulman. So what's the right way of eating the money of the orphan? So why mention that wrongfully? Why specify? Adding more emphasis to the action that it's wrong. Okay. Anything else? You understand the question, right? If you say wrongfully, one might look at that and be like, okay, so that's talking about wrongfully. So there might actually be an appropriate way of doing this. There is, by the way. You already know it.
Because Allah allowed in the previous ayah that if you're in need, you could take part of it.
Remember, there are times you're allowed to use their wealth. And you take the bare minimum. Remember when we did that whole thing about, okay, if you need a van, don't go buy a Lexus just because you got some of their money. You buy the bare minimum enough to fulfill your basic needs. So wrongfully here is specifically when you cross that point, when you go above and beyond, or you simply just don't need but you take anyway. You see, the idea here is, you know, students, is that, you know, when you have access to wealth, it's one of the top, greatest, most powerful traps of shaitan. Because let's just face it, you and I could probably think about a handful of people in this world we could give a chunk of money to and trust them that we'll get every cent back, or they'll use it the right way. Like, even organizations, when you donate, in the back of your mind, I hope it's going to get there. I wonder what's the process now. How do I know it's going to reach from A, B, to Z, all the way to Z? So there's always that doubt. And so some of the things that is being highlighted here is really Allah really training our hearts and our minds and our intentions to stick to it 100%. Like, this level of commitment of being responsible with somebody else's wealth, we're not talking about a few dollars here. We could be talking about hundreds and thousands of dollars. We could even talk about in the millions per family. Who knows? Right? Point is, you have all that wealth. It's really tempting. Okay, just a toonie. You know, I just want like 10,000. It's never going to show. No one's going to ever see it. That's what this ayah is all about. Second thing is, Allah doesn't specify an amount. He just says, يَأْكُلُونَ أَمْوَالٍ. You take something of their money. Doesn't matter how much. So the scholars of tafsir say it does not matter the amount, period, is irrelevant. So back in the days when we had pennies, yeah, one penny, you could potentially fall into this ayah. Now, look what happens now. يَأْكُلُونَ أَمْوَالَ الْيَتَامَ وَظُلْمًا إِنَّمَا يَأْكُلُونَ They are only consuming in their stomachs, in their bellies. نَمَا يَأْكُلُونَ فِي بُطُونِهِمْ Nothing but fire. Can you explain that to me? What does that mean? They're going. Is there a literal meaning to that? What is Allah talking about here? Yeah. That's one opinion. So you got it. You hit it on the nail. So one opinion here is when we say fire, it's not in its literal sense. Some of the scholars of tafsir interpreted that this is when you've become submissive to your desire. Right? So you have decided that you're going to take, doesn't matter what amount, you consume it. You've basically become a slave to your desire. And that's like equivalent to just fire burning in you. Right? Again, it's an imagery in the Quran to just show you the seriousness of this. Okay? The second is a literal meaning. So one of the punishments in the Akhirah for people who have done this is yes, they will be consuming fire. That will be their lunch, dinner, snack, what have you. In the Jahannam wal-'Iyadu Billah, right? So, إِنَّمَا يَأْكُلُونَ فِي بُطُونِهِمْ نَارًا وَسَيَصْلَوْنَ سَعِيرًا And they will be thrown into a blazing fire. So, Marthad ibn Zayd, he was a man that was in charge of orphans, particularly his nephews, and he spent all of it on himself. So when he did that, this ayah was sent down because of this particular individual, right? And the Prophet ﷺ preached this based on this individual. What was so special about this individual? It was said that he had a large amount, so much that it was known amongst all of Medina. Even some of the Meccans heard about him. And heard about, man, this guy's in a good place. He's got so much wealth, so much gold, so much property. Except he just took all of it for himself. He hoarded it all. So this ayah was sent down for one person, him. Some say it was revealed to those who refused to give inheritance to women and children in general. So there are two reasons, and the one is more generic. So, fire in this ayah, نَمَا يَأْكُلُونَ فِي بُطُونِهِمْ نَارًا So the fire here, this is the third opinion. So we have desire, we have fire itself, and now we have actual food. So the Prophet ﷺ described that some of the food in the Jahannam would actually light on fire when people consume it. So they will have the tree of Zaqum. Have I mentioned this to you before? So some Aqidah books, they actually sort of give you an illustration of how Jahannam will look. So we all know that in a famous hadith in the Muwatta of Imam Malik, he mentions that there is one particular hadith, some scholars differed if this was authentic or not, but it's interesting, that Jahannam is actually an animal. Right? It's actually a beast. And when you hear about in Surah Al-Fajr that all these angels will be dragging Jahannam, 70,000 angels per robe dragging this Jahannam, meaning Jahannam itself is a wild animal out of control, so they have to restrain it this way. This is one hadith. Again, some scholars differed on it, but I put that image out there just for you to imagine for a moment. In the Jahannam itself, there is only one tree that the inhabitants could pick from, and it's called the Shajaratu Zaqum, right? Zaqum is a kind of tree that sits in a pit. And it sits so deep in the pit, no one would ever go down there to do anything. So the scholars give us a diagram, an illustration of how this may look. Because other hadith describe that the branches of Zaqum would split into every level of Jahannam. How many levels of Jahannam are there?
Seven.
So picture it this way. You have like a staircase, And there are seven on one side and seven on one side. When it's time for the inhabitants to pick from this tree, all of them from all levels of the Jahannam would meet up together with Shajaratu Zaqum that's growing in the center. And in the center, all of its branches is sticking and growing within each of these levels. Okay? Some will pick from this tree. Our Messenger ﷺ told us that some of the fruits will actually have the eyes, face, and mouth of the shaitan. All right? And in addition to that, according to this verse as well, it kind of alludes to the idea of some of these fruits would be burning in the hand of these people. So when they bite into it, other ayat mention even the taste and flavor of some of the stuff, right? So I mention all of this so that you have an idea of what Allah is referring to when He says that they will be consuming nothing but fire. Yeah, in a literal sense, that is very much possible and true. But even if it's not fire, when you have a fruit that looks like this, it's as if you are consuming fruit, i.e. that taste looks and feels like fire. And it's burning and it's hitting and it's attacking that individual as though there is fire in their hand. But all they see is an apple. All they see is whatever it is that's there, right? So all of this at the end of the day, if you think it got bad, the worst part of it is actually the end of the verse. But fire, and they will be thrown, وَسَيَصْلَوْنَ سَعِيرًا, in a blazing fire. The Prophet ﷺ once saw a fleet of travelers on camels, and the riders had large boulders made of fire coming out of their mouths. So he saw this in a dream. Camels everywhere. Masharif, it's said in the hadith. Masharif literally means they're as far as the eyes can see. And those that were sitting on the camel had these massive boulders that were coming out of their mouths, made of fire. And he asked, Ya Jibril, who are they? Who are these people? They are the ones who ate from the wealth of orphans wrongfully. Imam al-Tabari, right? So, again, he sees another imagery of this. Is there any connection to children in general? You know, if someone takes from them, takes from their wealth, takes from their haqq, is there any connection here? Or is this specifically just orphans? In context, just orphans. The lesson of the seriousness of fulfilling and protecting rights of children. Could we also see this in this ayah? You know, when Quran tells you to make tadabbur, right? To really reflect. Reflect on this for a minute. Could you use the lesson at least in this ayah and use that in how we interact and treat kids today? Their pencil is their pencil. Their markers are their markers. Their shoes are their shoes. Their stuff is their stuff. Scholars of tafsir do not restrict the lessons of this verse just to orphans. This is a lesson for all of us, especially those of us who have children. You know, children have massive rights. You know, there was a dissertation that was written when I was in Medina as a student. And I remember sitting down when this dissertation was being critiqued by the scholars. And it was about, I think it was about 4 or 7 volumes the student wrote. The entire dissertation was called Huququl Awlad, the rights of children. The entire dissertation was that. And I just, like, looking at this thing, I was like, my God. It just blew my mind just looking at it. It was stacked up so high, you could barely see the student's face on stage. And they were just critiquing every sentence. Then when I started looking into some of it a little, it's incredibly amazing how much rights children have. And so this ayah kind of hints towards the seriousness of protecting some of those rights, especially when it comes to their belongings. Okay. Some of the ulama, they said that eating from the orphans, taking wrongfully, is one of the major sins of Islam. And At-tasliyah, which is from the same word, وَسَيَصْلَوْنَ سَعِيرًا, is at-tasliyah, repetition. So when Allah says, وَسَيَصْلَوْنَ سَعِيرًا, they will be thrown, يَصْلَوْنَ, they will be thrown in the fire, pulled back out, thrown again, pulled back out, and this will happen consistently, non-stop, until Allah decrees. Sa'ir is, of course, a fire burning out of control, countless flames, very aggressive, very angry, out of control fire. Think of it like a forest fire. That's like Sa'ir. Only in this world, remember our Prophet ﷺ says that the fire you see in this world is only one of 90 parts of a fire in Jahannam. So we still have 89 more types of fire we've never seen before. And hopefully we'd never see it. Okay, verse number 11. Not to this extent, exchange students or foster kids, not to this extent. It really just depends on the level of care and responsibility that person has over them. So here in this case, the audience in this verse has 100% control and responsibility over every decision for these children. So any similar case would take the same rule. Yeah, absolutely. Because I have heard of some cases where, give or take, not all the rights are given to those foster parents. And so certain things are limited to them. So as long as that's the case where all that responsibility is there, yeah, absolutely. Same attitude. So I have a question for all of you. What do you think about all of this so far? I'd like to hear your thoughts of so far. What are you seeing here about children, about orphans? I'm particularly interested in your thoughts on kids and how they are talked about and mentioned and protected in Quran. How does this look or feel so far? Yeah. Anything else? Especially for the parents here. Yeah, go ahead.
The way you foster children is also the way they're going to foster future children.
Good. Anything else?
Also, you may think you're older and you have authority and you can get away with it.
That's what I'm looking for. Thank you. That's what I was looking for. You know, lots of adults, I don't know why, it's like a default reaction to some kids that, you know, you're older, bigger, stronger. So you have, like, some adults feel like they've been naturally given this automatic right to control, to talk down, to be bitter. You know, I just was having a conversation just yesterday with someone about this, you know, with a parent. And we were kind of going back and forth about this whole thing. And he was so convinced that he had the right to talk down his children whenever he felt the need to do that. Because he's a parent. And he kept saying to him, Birrul Walidain, Birrul Walidain. Sorry, dude, that's not Birrul Walidain, man. Birrul Walidain is not control. It's not dictatorship and authority over your kids. You still have to earn Birrul Walidain. There is still some responsibility on parents to receive that from their kids. And there are very few, but there are exceptions to birrul walidain for kids. Allah told us this in the Quran. وَإِنْ جَاهَدَاكَ عَلَىٰ أَن تُشْرِكَ. If you were challenged and pushed to listen and to obey your parents at the cost of disobeying Allah, what did Allah say? فَلَا تُطِعْهُمَا. Said, okay, don't listen to them, but it didn't stop there. Usually people, when they read that ayah, they stop right there. What does the ayah continue and say? وَصَاحِبُهُمَا فِي الدُّنْيَا. What's the word? مَعْرُوفَ. Same word. Allah says, be a sahib. Everybody knows what a sahib is, right? Sahaba. So not just a friend. You have to be a companion, even if you hate them. You don't like them. For some people, their parents are the most annoying people on earth. Yeah, you still have to be a sahib to them. Just be quiet and take it. So all of this here is really attacking this particular attitude of feeling that you always, by default, get to have this sense of control over children is a right that Allah had never given us. We are allowed to teach responsibility. We do set rules. There are certain things, yeah, absolutely. But this is not one of them. We don't get to control children. Yeah, this is what I like to call parenting in Quran. This is one of many verses like this, indirectly teaching us about parenting. Right? There has to be this level of respect and understanding even with children. Okay.
But a lot of times too, because of that,
yeah,
kids are fearful and they know they're being judged by their parents and they can't have that open communication with them. So you don't even know your child is thinking about doing something bad or going into a depression.
Oh, yeah.
You can come and talk to you about it, right? Because of the way you have spoken to them.
Oh, yeah. Scarred them for just a few words here and there. Oh, yeah.
And even talking about orphans, like, it just brings me back to the incident that recently happened right here with that guy, you know, taking his daughter, picking up his daughter.
Yeah, yeah.
And then, yeah. So it's sad when you think of the different situations that can happen.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
We all got to be conscious of what we're doing to our kids.
Absolutely. Yeah. Allahu Musta'an. I mean, anyhow, we're going to be talking about kids a lot in this surah. Let's go on to verse 11 and 12 because these are the two verses we won't be looking at. The reason why is this. Verse 11 and 12 are the two verses that is the heart of inheritance in the Quran. Okay? This is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala breaks down by numbers who gets what. Now, these two verses, scholars have written volumes on them. As a matter of fact, I think some of them I've seen in this library here as well. I have a few of it at home. Here's the thing. I'm going to just show you what I put, and then I'll come back to it. What I put after verse 12. So verse 11 and 12, come back to it in a minute. This here is where I want you to look at, the second bullet. Actually, this one here. Allah Azza wa Jal speaks about inheritance. Really complicated subject, but look what some of the ulama and the Prophet ﷺ said about this subject. The Prophet ﷺ said that inheritance, mirath, is a third of ilm, of all of Islamic knowledge. The greatest and most comprehensive subjects in our deen is this subject here. Now, can I ask you, how many of you have ever taken a course in inheritance in Islam? Two of you. The rest of you, how many of you have heard of a lecture on inheritance in Islam? Just a handful of you. The rest of you, how many of you have studied or heard or watched a video of anything to do with inheritance in Islam? Very few. And by the way, all of that response is the exact response I get anywhere I ask this question. Now, look at this. Scholars use this subject as a testing ground for fiqh. So one of the ways that ulama know you understand fiqh is they test you with these two ayat. So they'll say, okay, a family, father passed away, they left three children, two daughters and a son. Except the son, he moved out when he was 12, or moved out when he was 20 years old. So he has his own apartment, he's got his own job. Now the mother passed away, who gets what here? And you have to, okay, so he gets a third, this one gets a quarter, this blah, 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 they split this bar. It's insane. So if they can explain that, that's when the ulama say, okay, you have fiqh now. So when you hear a scholar who is a faqih, who is a scholar in ahkam and rulings, just note that that particular scholar is an exceptional one, brilliant. Why do I say all of that? Prophet ﷺ says, learn inheritance and teach it to others. It is half of ilm and it will be forgotten. Take a look at it. It will be forgotten and it will be the first thing removed from my ummah. Does it make sense now? Why you just don't hear about this as much? I only know one instructor that specializes in this subject. And he doesn't even live in Toronto. I just know one. I know many that know the basics. I know just the basics. Not enough to teach it. But one instructor I know who really spent about 10 years on these two verses to understand them. And the Prophet ﷺ says it will be the first thing removed from this ummah. Doesn't it kind of feel like we're already there? To the extent that two people will differ, this is another hadith, to the extent that two people will differ about inheritance and there will be no expert to resolve the matter. You must have heard many families whose parents or loved ones passed away and left behind land and things like that, whether it be back home or something else, and don't know what to do with it. I get asked this all the time. Again, I'm not qualified to give an answer. But it's really, it is so common that this art, this knowledge here, is exceptionally rare to find. Now, with that being said, this ayah is referring to the fact that you don't know out of your own children and parents who is going to die first, so don't plan far into the future with your will. Be it property of for your children or parents, update the will every few years. So in other words, that's what this ayat are all about. That these are all grounding principles. But each of these principles, so just take a look at a couple of them. Allah gives you, يُسُئِكُمُ اللَّهُ فِي أَوْلَادِكُمْ. Allah gives you or strongly urges you regarding your children, for the males is the portion of two females. And have there been women? And it starts going into numbers now. They will all get 2/3 of what they left behind. Had there been only, oh my God, try reciting this in Taraweeh. Every hafiz can tell you. The first few times, they're like, يُسِيكُمُ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ اللَّهُ الصَّمَدْ لَمْ يَلِدْ. You're like, what? You're just all over the place. Talk about rhythm in this verse. And the next one is no joke either. This one. And it just continues. If you have loans and if you have debts left behind, what to do with that? And who will get a portion of it? Who's responsible for that debt? What happens if somebody was executed? So they're not a natural death, but they got executed. So what happens to their inheritance? All of that good meaty stuff is in here. I do have intentions of learning this, and I don't really know when, but I do have intentions to learn this to a point where I can teach some of it. But it's a grinding process. It's a grinding process. So that is there, but again, nothing that I want to highlight or speak to you about. And then we come to verse 13. So when Allah Azza wa Jal finishes laying out the platform and the formula and the equations of all who gets what and where, then Allah continues and He says in verse number 13, تِلْكَ حُدُودُ اللَّهِ. These are the limitations prescribed by Allah. You know why that's so important? Because now somebody can't say, my son only gets a third, but I want to give them like a little bit more. Could you just squeeze in like 100 grand? You don't get to do that. تِلْكَ حُدُودُ اللَّهِ. Stick within the parameters that Allah put. You don't get to change the formulas. You don't get to change the equations. Nothing. And whoever obeys Allah and His Messenger, do you see a connection between the two? The opening sentence and then what follows? So Allah says either limitations prescribed by Allah, then He talks about obeying Allah and His Messenger, alayhi salatu wasalam. So in other words, if you stick to the basic, which is your commitment is to follow Allah and His Messenger, alayhi salatu wasalam, the discipline of staying within His hudud, within His parameters, becomes very natural. Allah will bless you to have that. But the moment you step out of those two areas, where you start judging things outside of Quran and Sunnah, what happens? That's when all the problems begin. That's where the marriage, that's where you start wondering, am I really divorced or not? You know, do I really have to do that or not? Are there really, what's going to happen now? What's going to happen to the kids? So that's why Allah says, the hudud, the limitations, are within these two areas. Follow Allah, listen to His instruction and the Messenger alayhi salatu wasalam. So what happens? Then he would enter, يُدْخِلُهُ جَنَّاتٍ تَجْرِي مِنْ تَحْتِهَا الْأَنْهَارِ. He will enter him into paradise where underneath rivers will be flowing and they will remain in there forever. Everybody see the first check mark? خالدين is plural for what? خالد. The ayah started off with Khalid, one person. So Allah says in the beginning of the ayah, the one who obeys Allah and His Messenger. And then He concluded, they will remain in there forever. Started about one person, concluded with many. What's the lesson there? What do you learn from that? Allah started off talking about one, ended off in plural. Tells you that what? One of the greatest, most beautiful blessings of Jannah is brotherhood. You'll always be with people, around people. You're never going to be like sitting on a street in a corner by yourself. You'll always have company. Even if you've never been married, Allah will create for you a spouse. Create for you a relationship. Even if you had no friends, no one to talk to, actually no one came to your funeral, no one buried you. If you are one that Allah puts in Jannah, Allah says, I guarantee you, even if that one person I'm talking about there, he's going to be Khalidin. He's not going to be Khalidan Fiha. He's going to be Khalidin. Allah will enter him and he will have company with him. It's amazing. This is where I say that brotherhood in this world is actually an appetizer of the blessing of Jannah, or one of the blessings of Jannah. So we get to taste a little bit of that flavor when we are amongst each other. So, خَالِدِينَ فِيهَا وَذَلِكَ ذَلِكَ الْفَوْزُ الْعَظِيمُ. We already talked about. I'll take one more verse. Are you guys with me? I'm assuming that with the last two sessions, I think one session was cancelled, right? Because of the both sessions. Okay. But you guys didn't go through the surah, right? So all of this is new, what we're doing so far. Okay. Okay. That's just great. Okay. Let's go on verse number 14 and we're done. There's one more hadith for you. The Prophet ﷺ said, knowledge is found in three things. Everything else is just an addition. It's something virtuous or an additional blessing. Rulings of the ayat, meaning the Qur'an. Understanding and living the sunnah, meaning studying the Prophet ﷺ and his life. And inheritance. You capture these three things, you would have had a very comprehensive look and understanding of what knowledge in the deen is. Last verse, and whoever would disobey. Now, I wrote the last sentence there in red because I think it's an addition in your booklets you could erase, which is really weird. I don't know why that's there. So where you see, and whoever would disobey Allah and His Messenger, just cross that out. Yeah, you should have it in your booklets. Is that true? Yeah, so just cross out. It's repeating the beginning of the same ayah. Mm-hmm. So verse number 14, وَمَنْ يَعْصِ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ وَيَتَعَدَّ حُدُودَهُ يُدْخِلْهُ نَارًا خَالِدًا فِيهَا. This is so interesting, yet so beautiful, the language.
Why do we have خَالِدًا in this verse for the hellfire?
Yeah, we're going to touch on that right now. Okay. And whoever would disobey Allah and His Messenger and violate the limits prescribed to him. So the complete opposite. But look what happens here. So how many persons is Allah speaking about here? Right? Just one. Just like how the previous verse started. Just one. Prescribed him, then he will enter who? He didn't say he will enter them. He will enter the same one person into a fire to reside there, not with company anymore, alone. And for them there is a humiliating punishment. So, couple of things. وَلَهُ عَذَابٌ مُهِينٌ. So, a couple of things. You obviously see now a completely opposite contrast from the previous verse, right? The other one was all about unity. It's one of the greatest blessings, company. Not in Jahannam. Everybody's going to be alone, meaning everyone who is there will suffer punishment by themselves. Do you know, I just think about if you were going through a real difficult, painful time in your life, and you went through that alone, doesn't it feel like that particular pain or moment is 10 times worse and you wish you were with people? Yeah. When you're isolated, think about people who go through depression and anxiety. How that escalates is usually when it's bottled and they suffer alone. So the kind of the same idea here is presented. So in Jahannam, there ain't going to be like, you know, people sitting around talking about their punishment, because there won't be any time for speech. Do you notice that? We quote, there are a lot of hadith quoting conversations of Ahlul Jannah. How many hadith or ayat you've ever come across that quote conversations in people in Jahannam? I don't know any. There are a few. They're questioning. قَالُوا لَمْ نَكُمْ مِنَ الْمُصَلِّينَ. Like very simple, basic things. But we have in Jannah, people are actually sitting there talking about what they'll eat, talking about what they're sitting on, talking about what they want to do, talking about what they will drink, talking about other companions. So much detail. Why in Jahannam? Very, very little. So, to conclude this, this ayah is about obedience and disobedience. So it's just keep that in context. When we say, and whoever disobeys, it's restricted to just, it's capturing only that for now. Aba is the word that is used to disobey. And aba in this ayah, it's not just to disobey anyone, but somebody of authority. Even when someone is alone in the fire, they will be humiliated. So being alone in the fire in and of itself is a form of punishment. So may Allah protect us.
Is it referring even in a way to kul, which means eternity? Is this the same word?
Yeah, it's the same word. So khalidin and kul are same. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
So they will reside in Jannah together forever.
Alone, hellfire,
forever. Yeah. Anything else? So I know this is probably not a happy verse to pause at, but the next almost 9 verses, we will chunk them together because they present a new subject. So what will happen now is some of these orphans, they mature. They grew up now. Some, a selected few. And some of them got into trouble, started making bad decisions, started getting involved with the wrong people. Because remember, you know, to some point, when they reached a certain age or were given a certain level of responsibility, what happened? The caregivers would say, okay, well, you can go get a job now and you're on your own. You can provide for yourself. So when you have no parents and you're like a 20, 25-year-old, shaitan is strong, right? So some of these orphans fell into some trouble. And they started getting into some shameful acts. And they started committing some pretty horrible things. So that's what's going to be highlighted next. And the reason why I want to reserve that whole conversation for one of our sessions is because it's going to now extract a whole heap of issues that are very much prevalent in our time. So we want to talk about some of those things. And I just don't want to talk about them. I also want to restrict or keep that conversation within Surah An-Nisa of how Surah An-Nisa seeks to resolve some of those issues. So all the issues of temptation and desire and things like that, and what happens to some of those people that actually fall in and commit those crimes of zina and drugs and all of those other things. When they actually fall into it, how they can recover. So how Surah An-Nisa helps us recover and helps us to teach others to recover from that. Really, really important subject. Really, really important. So even if somebody had changed their life on their own, but they still feel that weight from the past, they still feel like, yeah, I've did a lot of horrible things and it still bothers me. I feel the guilt. Surah An-Nisa helps you overcome that guilt in a very beautiful way. So I think that this particular verse, this particular session, I would like to encourage any of you that have younger students, teenagers or anything like, encourage them to come to next week's session, inshallah, right? So that we can spark some conversation and perhaps, you know, leave them with something to think about, bi-idhnillah. Is that okay? So anybody, if you have friends or nephews or nieces or what have you, encourage them to be here so we can tackle that subject, bi-idhnillah. Okay? So with that being said, we ask Allah Azza wa Jal to continue to honor us and bless us with His knowledge. And we ask Allah Azza wa Jal to accept from us our efforts. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Thank you all. I will see you next week. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I'll mention to you guys some things that from Umrah next week, inshallah. They're interesting.